Well, good evening. We're in here because, as you know, we don't have air conditioner in the sanctuary, and we do have it in here, and it was 90 degrees out earlier, so we thought, let's come in here, we'll set up. But I was telling John earlier that setting the camera up in here is kind of like a PTSD thing from all those times when we were shut down and we were doing all that stuff in here. It just brings back all those memories, but it's good. We're here, and I trust you all can hear me well enough. I don't know if it's amplifying. It might be coming through the speakers a little bit, but the microphone here is mainly for the camera. Just a couple of quick warnings as we move around. There's a camera in the back. So if you get up and you walk out the room, that's going to go online. The whole world's going to see your beautiful profile. So just keep that in mind if you need to move around, that it will be there. Just a couple of things to remind everybody about. First of all, this Saturday, we do have our men's ministry breakfast here at the church, and it's at 10 o'clock in the fellowship hall. So if you're able to come out and join us, guys, it'd be great to have you. If you're not already signed up, you can still do that. Just let us know how many people are coming with you. That way we have enough food, but we're planning on a breakfast and some teaching and introduce our new men's ministry leader. So that's coming up this Saturday. Friday, we have our movie night. Don't forget about that. We're going to have the kids in here, and they're going to be watching The Prince of Egypt. And I think we're doing Overcomer over in the fellowship hall for the adults. So it's a good time. There's going to be popcorn and drinks and all kinds of good refreshments. So that's coming up. Also, baptisms this Sunday. As I think about it, I can see that we've got our tank out there. Matt's got that set up for us, or it's in the works. But we're going to be doing baptisms again this Sunday at 12:30, just right about out there in the prayer garden after our third service. If you'd like to be baptized, it's an opportunity to do that. At very least, if you can come out and support the people who are getting baptized, it really is a good ministry. We have our book of the month, which is Holy Subversion. Just we have a number of these still available. They're just $8. They're over here in Chronicles, and you can pick this up. It's a great book for learning how to turn things over to the Lord that are in our life, things that we might take control over. How do we give those things back to God? So it's a good book. It's our book of the month. But then we have another couple of books that I thought would just be kind of neat. We have a $10 deal. Or I'm sorry, a $5 deal. It's marked at $10, but it's half off. It's from Moody Publishers. It's by The Voice of the Martyrs, but it's called When Faith is Forbidden. And I thought, you know, this is a pretty good book to pick up and read, especially right now. And then given our modern day ministry, the new media frontier, talking about online ministry, social media, blogging, podcasting, you know, how can we use these things for the Lord. So anyway, these two books were just over there. I saw them. I thought they were neat. But of course, Holy Subversion is our book of the month. If you'd like to pick one of those up, we do have them. And just a reminder for everybody who just came in, we've got our camera running. So if we get up, we move around, the world's going to be able to see your nice, beautiful, your beautiful complexion there. If you have your Bibles, we're in the book of Acts chapter 10 tonight. And while you're getting there, I do have actually a prayer request that I received, and it's from Mark Fryer. You know him. He's one of our members here, one of our deacons. He was hospitalized about a week ago. He is home now, but since then, his brother-in-law is currently hospitalized, and his sister-in-law actually passed away last week. So anyway, just prayer for his family as they're dealing with all of this all at once, this storm of events and crises. And so anyway, I've been talking with him, and he just asked that we would pray for him, if you would. We're in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. And let's pray now. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to come. And even as our setting changes a little bit this week, Lord, it's so comfortable in here. So we thank you for that and for the blessing that we have the opportunity to change our setting, to move around, to be mobile. Lord, it's just such a comfort. And it is a comfort that so many of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world don't enjoy. And so, Lord, we don't take that for granted. We do appreciate it. We thank you for it. And we pray that as we open our Bibles tonight and we read what it is that you've given us here, that it would affect our hearts, but ultimately change the way we walk in the world. and that we would walk in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, we've been going through this book of Acts, and it's a good book. It really is a good book. I'm glad you all have been with us through this study. It was written by Luke, as you know, who wrote the Gospel of Luke. And Luke was the church's first historian. He was a doctor, a physician, but he also took great pains in chronicling what happened in the early church with the ministry of Jesus, going into the Acts of the Apostles, the foundation of the church, the miracles that happened in the first century. And as we've been reading about even the conversion of the Apostle Paul and everything that goes on in his life. And I love that he wrote the book of Acts, because in the Gospel of Luke, he tells us how God moved in the world, how Jesus came, and he gives us the detailed story of the Advent, and he tells us how Jesus moved from area to area, and how the gospel affected the area, and how the world responded to Jesus. And so he tells us how God moved in that region. But then we come to the book of Acts, and he writes and he tells us, in a way, how God continues to move. In fact, in the very beginning of the book, he writes and he records the words of the Lord saying that you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, he says. And so we see that God hasn't stopped moving, that he started and that he continues to move. And I believe that God still moves very much the same way today as he did even in the early church. And that is to say that he moves into areas that we might overlook, or areas that we might even dismiss as maybe unimportant or beyond God's grace, that he surprises us in so many ways by the people he uses, the way he moves in their lives, the way he brings them to himself. And we see how God even continues to move to this very day. We read about Christians in places like Afghanistan, Iran, North Korea, China, other places throughout the world, and how the church continues to grow and thrive, and it continues to move very much like it did move in those early years. Well, we've been looking at those early years, and if you remember, we have a new message. But if you do remember, as we've been studying those early years and how the church started with just a few apostles and some disciples that were at the upper room, and you remember how it began. And then how it just swept through the region, and it seemed that the more the authorities and the religious leaders and the governors and the law tried to crack down on the church, the more it grew, the more it spread, the more people were interested. It comes to where we have a young man named Stephen who's called to be a deacon in the early church. And Stephen is put on trial for his faith because of his preaching, and they ask him to defend himself. And for 51 verses, he goes on a rant, giving the whole gospel message from Genesis all the way through to the crucifixion, resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord. Well, in that, you remember, was Saul of Tarsus standing by as the crowd became so angry, they stoned Stephen to death. And Saul's life started a transition. And it surprised so many people because, again, God moves in mysterious ways, and he will call people to himself that we might otherwise not think of as worthy or somebody that God could use. But he moved in Saul's heart and in Saul's life. And we read about that conversion earlier on, and in Acts chapter 9, we read about how Saul's on his way to Damascus with arrest warrants for the believers, but on the way, Jesus interrupts his journey. And then we come to the second half of chapter 9, and we see a period of time elapse. And you remember that we have 3 years that Saul, now Paul, becoming the apostle, goes and he learns from the Lord. Three years that he's taught theology, another 7 years that he's kind of gone. 10 years he's going to be gone before he goes into the ministry. Well, that doesn't mean God has stopped. He continues to move even during that time. And we read about that because it goes right into Peter, it tells us, at the very end of chapter 9 and verse 32, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came also to the saints who lived at Lydda. Lido is an interesting city, and it's not too far away from where we're about to read. The city of Lydda is also the city of Lod. L-O-D is the modern day spelling and pronunciation of it. It is in the Middle East. It's about 10 miles away from the city of Joppa, about 30 miles south and east of the city of Caesarea that we're going to read about here, both of those cities being on the coast. And so this is one geographic region, and Peter finds himself in this area. He's in the city of Lydda, Lod, and then he gets up and he leaves, and he goes to the area of Joppa at the very end of chapter 9. All of that brings us to chapter 10. And as we've said, God moves in very mysterious ways, as he has all throughout, and he will continue to move as he changes the heart of a man named Cornelius, and we're going to read about him, as it says in verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. So Caesarea is right about, I think, 40 miles northwest of Jerusalem, 30 miles or so north of Joppa. And it's right there on the coast. It's a popular town. It's not to be confused with Caesarea Philippi, which is another city north of that. The reason they're both named the same is because they would name them after Caesar Augustus. Caesarea is how they would then call the town. And Caesar Augustus was a popular one, had a couple of places named after him. So we have two places named Caesarea. There's also the region of Caesarea. And so it was a really popular way to name areas, but that's where they are. They're in Caesarea, 40 miles away. Now, that's a long time if you've got to walk. If you're driving a car, it takes you maybe an hour to get that far. But if you're walking, if you're riding a horse or a camel or a donkey or something like that, this is a multi-day journey. So just keep the distance in mind as we read on what happens to a man, it says, named Cornelius, a centurion of the Italian cohort. He's a soldier. And more than that, he's an officer. He's a gentleman in the Army of Rome. Our modern-day U.S. Army is divided in a similar way as the Roman Army. We have an army, and within the army, you'll have corps. Within corps, you'll have divisions, then you'll have brigades, then you'll have regiments, then you'll have battalions, then you'll have companies, then platoons, then fire teams, and then squads. I mean, it kind of breaks down all the way to the individual soldier. Well, in the Roman army, it's very much the same thing. They had the army. They had legions within the army. Within the legions, they would have cohorts, and within the cohorts, they would have groups of 100 soldiers. And over 100 soldiers would be a centurion. A century of soldiers, 100 soldiers would receive a centurion. Now, in our modern equivalent, that would be a captain. So you would need someone who'd been to college, somebody who was educated, they were smart. This isn't a person who just wandered off the street into the military. This isn't a conscript. This is someone who's chosen this as his career. You got to keep that in mind, too. Because all of that will play into who this man Cornelius is. And it tells us here, he was a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the poor, and prayed continually to God. Cornelius is a Roman officer trained in some of the highest forms of combat. No doubt he's seen campaign after campaign. He's been in battle. I find all of that interesting because this is a man who's been trained his entire life not to fear even death itself. He doesn't fear any enemy. He'll go and march headstrong into a hopeless cause if he's ordered to do so. Won't even think twice about it. And yet this man prays to God continuously. I love that. What Cornelius has discovered is what so many people, I think, in our modern culture are grasping with. And that is the idea that all the power and all the wealth and prosperity and the authority, the reputation, all the bravery, all the bravado that we have in culture today, none of that can seem to fill this void that he has. Because it's one thing to put on a show and to act cavalier toward danger. It's another thing to be at total peace with life and the idea of death. Well, apparently, all of that training didn't give it to Cornelius. He wasn't getting it from the world. Didn't get it from his education, didn't get it from his battle experience or his reputation, the armor that he wore, the sword that he carried, the helmet. None of that, the title, none of that gave him any confidence whatsoever in what happens next. He might have been saluted on the street, but he knew if he died, there was something to come. And because of that, it motivates this man to pray to God, it says, daily. But it also tells us he's a devout man. And that's another interesting little detail into the character of this guy. Because there are many historians, when we talk about Cornelius specifically, who would say that he was considered to be a proselyte of the gate. Now, you can be a proselyte of righteousness, and that would be somebody who was not born in the Jewish culture, the Hebrew nation, who goes through the process of becoming a legal Jew. This would be a man who's circumcised, who learns to speak Hebrew, a man who then abandons all allegiance everywhere to his former nation. A person who's baptized in the mikvah is brought up again in symbolism of dying to the old self and being reborn anew. That person would become a proselyte of righteousness, and they would be considered a legal Jew entitled to all the rights, all the privileges, all the blessings of Israel. But if you were a person who liked the tradition, you believed in the Jewish God, the Hebrew God, the monotheistic religion of Israel, and you wanted to abandon the pagan religion of Rome, if you believed in that and you wanted to keep the traditions, but you said, you know, I don't know about that circumcision thing. I'm not 8 days old. I'm going to remember that. That's not going to be comfortable. I'm not going to do that. But, you know, I want to do everything else. Then you would be considered a proselyte of the gate. And what that means is you would be allowed to participate in the festivals, and you could be allowed to be there and to be among the people and in fellowship. But you couldn't go into the temple to pray. You couldn't hold an office of authority. You'd never be a priest. You'd never be able to do anything like that. And so we have a man who's born into the Roman system and is raised and taught and trained to be a hardened battle warrior who discovers there must be more and latches on to the God of Israel. And so it says he prayed continually. And that he gave alms generously. He's a generous man, a praying man, a God-fearing man. About the ninth hour of the day, the ninth hour, by the way, being 3 p.m., the way they counted time was at 6 a.m. was the first hour. So by the time you get to noon, you're at the sixth hour. By the time you get to 3, you're at the ninth hour. So the ninth hour of the day, the middle of the afternoon, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? You know, by the way, that is the most common way people seem to react to the presence of God showing up in their life unexpectedly, is with terror, with fear. You think of even going all the way through the Old Testament when this would happen, after the fall, what would happen? It was instant fear. It was worry. It was trembling. Even when you get to Mary and the angel showing up says, fear not, Mary. It's the first thing angels say to people, fear not. It is because that is the natural response to righteousness from sin. It's fear. The minute a sinful being is put into the presence of a holy and perfect God or his angel, it's a natural thing to be afraid. When Adam sinned, the first thing he did was he ran and he hid himself out of the presence of the Lord, thinking he could somehow get away. It's a normal thing. Even in our modern day, we see people responding to the things of God with fear. And very often fear manifests itself as anger, as hostility and resentment, but in the same way, Cornelius was afraid. He stared at him in terror, which, by the way, I think we all would. I mean, if an angel just showed up and called you by name, I would be afraid. I'd fall down and might cry. I don't know, but maybe, probably, no, not cry. No. But Cornelius did. He did, I wouldn't. He stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God." You know, another thing I love is that he calls him Cornelius. He doesn't say, "Hey, you." He doesn't say a centurion, doesn't call him by his title, calls him by his name. And we see that all through the Bible, God calling people by name, personally reaching out to them. You know, I saw on a church wall one time, it said that their mission statement was, "They pursue a God who pursues a lost world and every person in it." And I love that. It tells us in the book of Peter that God is not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance, including Cornelius, a man who is wise enough to the things of the Spirit, that he sees that there's a God, he believes in that God. He hasn't totally committed everything. He's holding back. Remember, he's not gone through the entire ritual. He does pray. He does what he thinks is needed for the things of righteousness, but he's not all the way there. And that's going to change in his life. He's got a lot going on in his world, in his career, and he wants and fears the Lord, but he's not all the way there. And so he holds himself back. And I think a lot of people hold themselves back. I know I'm guilty of holding myself back from the Lord. He calls and he says, "I want you to do something," or "I want you to do that," or "deal with that," or "talk to that person." And maybe you've dealt with this. God sends you on a mission, or he calls you to something, or convicts you of something. And we hold a little bit back and we say, "Lord, I'll do all that, but I'm not willing to go that far." Well, Cornelius is one of those guys too, and says that his alms have ascended as a memorial to God. "And now send men to Joppa," it says, "and bring one to Simon, who is called Peter. He's lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Now, remember, you have, if you can imagine, the coast of the Mediterranean Sea kind of comes in like a crescent like that in the Middle East. And at a certain point, you have Caesarea. And then if you go south about 30 miles or so, you'll come to Joppa. If you come inland and north just a little while, you'll come to that town of Lod. So we're dealing with a triangular area. Cornelius is in Caesarea, and he's got to send someone 30 miles south on this mission. And so notice he picks someone who was a devout soldier, someone he could trust. It's important in ministry that you work with and serve with people you can trust. I was at a pastor's conference one time, and one of the pastors was sharing that they'd started a church. It was in Southern California, and the church was going very well. The pastor's very well known in the Calvary Chapel Association. He's an international speaker. I mean, he's just a very popular guy. He's been around a long time. The church is what we would call a mega church, and yet he couldn't figure out why, despite the fact that they were doing well and there were lots of people involved in the ministry, there was constant giving, they were frugal with their spending, he couldn't figure out why they were losing money every single month. And so he started dipping into his retirement and his 401ks and all these other investments that he had just to keep the church in the black month to month. Well, one day he figured out that the man who had been with him since the very beginning, who was his accountant, had been embezzling over the years and had stolen from this church more than $200,000. And so instantly he fired him. He didn't press charges, but he said, "Look, it's an important thing to remember that when you serve, you got to serve with people you trust." Paul will have that problem too with a man named Demas. And he writes, and he's writing to one of the churches, and he says, "Look, Demas has left me." Paul didn't have many friends, not many people that he could count on. And when he finally had one, he thought in the man of Demas, he writes in a broken-hearted attitude, that Demas had left. The ugly truth of ministry is there will be times when people will betray you. They'll gossip about you. They'll say things that are whether intended or just have the effect of dividing people from you. It happens. It's happened to me. It doesn't keep me up at night. I know it happens. But it does happen. And so it's important whenever you have someone you're serving with or someone you put into a leadership position, that this is someone you trust. This is one of the reasons here we started hiring people basically that we knew. And we said, look, you've got to be here. You've got to be a member if you're going to come onto our staff. If that means we have to wait and not hire someone for a while, then so be it. But we're not going to bring people in we don't know, we don't trust, we don't know their theology, we don't know their background very well. We want a relationship, somebody that would be devout. And so that's who Cornelius chooses, a devout soldier, somebody he can trust with this very high duty. And he sends them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on a housetop about the sixth hour, so this is noon, to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat, but while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again, a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. It's perhaps one of the most vivid visions we have in the first century church. And it's important that this has happened to Peter because, remember, Peter's a Jewish man, and being raised in that culture with the law, there are people he believes are worthy of God's grace. And then there's the rest of the world, the Gentile world. That's going to take some changing. And, you know, this is something he's been raised with. That's the traditions he's been taught. And I found as a pastor, those are some of the hardest things to overcome in people's lives, are things they've been raised with and things they've been taught forever. But yet things that don't necessarily align with Scripture. And when you find those things, they tend to be deeply entrenched. These folks tend to be deeply entrenched into these ways of thinking. And it can take an act of God sometimes to get them out of it, as it does here with Peter. Well, Peter, as I said, is a man who believes there are Jews, and then there's the rest of the world. There are those of the covenant, and then everyone else. In other words, there are those whom God loves, and then everyone else. It was a common Jewish idea. But the reality is, we read in the book of Galatians in chapter 3 that there is no Jew or Greek, no male or female, that all are one in Christ Jesus. That's a different idea that Peter's going to have to wrestle with as he goes and preaches and ministers to people who are not of the Jewish nation, Gentile converts to the Christian faith. And he's going to have to be able to not only preach to them, but welcome them and embrace them. And so here we have God working even on Peter's heart. And so he moves in the heart of Cornelius to send men down into the city to meet with Peter. Simultaneously, God is working on Peter by giving him this vision of a sheet coming down and a number of types of food there, and symbolic of the different tribes and cultures and peoples of the world. And God telling Peter, go ahead, Peter, anything there is fine for you to consume. But again, Peter's idea that no, he says, by no means, Lord, I have never eaten anything that is common. I really like that it says and includes that Luke thought to include, or the Holy Spirit moved Luke to include, the fact that Peter says, by no means, Lord. Does that sound familiar to something Peter has already said to Jesus? "By no means, Lord, this will never happen to you," when Jesus told him he was going to the cross? Or what about the time when Jesus said, "Peter, I've got to wash your feet. By no means, Lord, will you wash my feet. This isn't going to happen." Or what about the time when Jesus was being arrested, and through his action by grabbing the sword of Malchus there in the Garden of Gethsemane, swinging it, hitting the man in the ear, through his action saying, "By no means, Lord, this isn't going to happen to you." This is Peter. This is the man who tends to think in kind of an instinctive way that he knows better than God. He knows better than Christ. And so he's the first one to always say, "By no means, Lord, this will never happen to you." You know, it's kind of a funny statement. No, Lord. Kind of an oxymoronic statement if you think about it. You can't say no, Lord. You could say no, friend, no, brother, no, sister, no, mom, no, dad. But you can't say no, Lord. Because the very fact that you are referring to this person as your Lord means that whatever they say goes. And just like there's a lot of people who are holding a portion of their life back from the Lord, there's a lot of people who bring Jesus into their lives in kind of a token way until he says something they don't like, until they read something in Scripture that they go, "You know, by no means, Lord, am I going to do that. By no means am I going to believe that. By no means am I going to live my life that way. That doesn't seem to line up with what we're hearing in the culture. That's not popular. Might even get me fired. By no means, Lord, am I going to do that." And yet, when we say no, Lord, it seems to be a very backward kind of way to think about it. You know, in Romans chapter 2, Jesus is even quoted as saying, "Why do you call me Lord when you don't do what I say?" Well, Peter is that kind of guy. "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that's common or unclean." And so God gives Peter this kind of wake-up call. What Peter thinks is a rejected group God has embraced and welcomed. Jesus went into the land of Samaria and ministered to a Samaritan woman, a person the Jews would have nothing to do with. If you remember in Jesus' ministry, what did he say? He said, "I have sheep who are not of this fold," he said. There were people outside the Jewish nation that Jesus would call to himself. That's us. That's everyone else who wasn't born in the land of Israel. Even if you're descended from someone who was there, the fact that we live outside the borders, the fact that we don't have ties to a specific tribe of Israel means we are the sheep, other sheep of a different fold. And so Jesus is bringing Peter to terms with that. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, and I imagine he was, because it challenges everything he's been raised to believe. It goes against what he knows of righteousness and the covenant that God made with Abraham, where he said, "Your descendants will be my people and I'll be their God." This challenges what Peter understands that to mean. That can be a disturbing thing. And if you remember back to Saul's conversion, when Jesus knocks him off of his ride on the way to Damascus, and what happens? He becomes blind, and he's that way for 3 days. And some people wonder, why was he blind for 3 days after that experience? I mean, what did that serve? Well, the answer is he had to reckon all of these things, as Peter is having to reckon all of these things. A different understanding of the afterlife. All of a sudden, Peter's realizing, it's not just going to be Jews there. It's going to be anybody who God has made clean. And that could be Jews. It could be Gentiles. It could be proselytes of the gate. It could be people who've gone through the entire ritual and they're proselytes of righteousness. And so he is inwardly perplexed. You know, that will sometimes happen when we learn truth. It can challenge preconceived ideas. And I've spoken with a number of people over the years, and I love it when people come up and they say something like, "Well, you know, the Bible says," and sometimes the Bible does say, but I'll ask them, "Well, where does it say that?" "Well, I don't know, but I know it says that." You know, my favorite one was somebody who came up to me and said, the Bible says neither a borrower nor a lender be. I said, oh, really? It does. Where does it say that? Oh, it's somewhere in there. I know, because my pastor told me and my grandmother told me and the Bible says. I said, well, would you be surprised to learn it doesn't? That it says that in Hamlet. It's in the second act of Hamlet from William Shakespeare. Nothing to do with Scripture, but, you know, someone has learned that their entire life. It can be a jostling thing when truth kind of uproots preconceived ideas when they're false. Things that we might have even based our whole lives off of. Could you imagine a person who had lived their entire life off of the concept, neither a borrower nor a lender be, because it's in the Bible? And now, it's not a bad way to live. I mean, is it really? I mean, we don't want to be borrowers, right? I mean, that puts you in debt. You don't really want to be a lender, especially not to friends or family. You know, personally, we don't lend money to family or friends. We'll give it, but we don't lend it. I don't want it back. I don't want that to be something in between us. But could you imagine a person who's lived their entire lives believing that was in the Bible and that's what they've based all of their financial decisions on, to only find out that while it is good advice, it's not actually in the Scriptures? Well, Peter's dealing with that multiplied by a million, because everything he's learned his entire life has just been challenged. And so he was inwardly perplexed, trying to figure it all out. Behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, remember that, they're still on their way. They're still coming. They made inquiry for Simon's house and stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. You know, have you noticed that not only is God working on these people, but he's working the system. He's working everything together. He prepares Cornelius through a lifetime of service and then an urging from the Spirit, no doubt, to draw him toward the things of God, to put him in a prime position, to be approached by an angel of the Lord, to then be told to send men and to go down into the city at the very same time that Peter's there getting this vision, which is going to challenge his entire worldview. And then as the men approach Peter, following this vision, following this challenge, God arrives just moments before saying, oh, by the way, there's some guys that are going to come and talk to you. I love how God does that. Because not only does he send you, not only does he call us, but he prepares the way. He really does. In Romans 8, it says he uses all things and works all things together for the good of those who love him. And so here God is preparing the way. He's getting Peter ready to receive these visitors that he's never met, he's not expecting. They're not Jews. They're from the Roman army, people that he would probably naturally run from. At the very least, people he wouldn't welcome into his home. And yet God goes and prepares the way. You know, could you imagine being Cornelius or even one of his soldiers and being told, I want you to go down and talk to Peter, this Jewish guy turned a believer, and I want you to go and talk to him. I've got a mission for you. Could you imagine thinking, we're going to get there. He's not going to like us very much. He's not going to welcome us. I imagine if I was there, at least in those shoes, I'd be thinking, why are we going 30 miles south to talk to a person we've never met in Roman uniforms? This man's not going to want anything to do with us. And yet, right as they get there, God has been preparing the way. So he says, rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming? He has a short memory, doesn't he? I mean, this Peter guy, he's got a real short memory, because didn't God just tell him, go and accompany them without hesitation? They're coming for you. I've sent them. Here they knock on the door. He goes, yeah, who sent you? Well, that's Peter. Why are you here? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests. God had done all of this work to move in both of these lives, to bring them together at just the right time. You know, in Deuteronomy chapter 31, it says that God goes before us. And he absolutely does. He goes before us and paves a way. And, you know, I've spoken with missionaries and church planters. I love talking to church planters, especially ones who planted a church like a couple years ago, whenever it is we're talking, because they almost all have a similar story. They were called by God to do this crazy thing, go plant a church. They didn't know where. Then one day they're talking, usually it's a couple. It's very often a husband-wife couple. Most of the time they don't have children, they're younger. But then for some reason they both independently will have this urge from the Holy Spirit of a specific town or city or area. And almost always the conversation goes like the husband or the wife says, yeah, I was thinking about Milwaukee, or I was thinking about, somewhere in Nebraska, or I was thinking about New York City or wherever. And then the other one goes, you know, I was thinking about that too. I saw this thing on the news and, you know, I saw how much need there was. And so I was feeling that, and both feeling the same draw to the one area. Now they don't know anyone there. They just know that that's where they're called to go. And so they get there, and it's never easy. I've never had a church planter tell me that it was easy, but what they do say is that as they get there, they find that God is at least 1, 2, 10, 100 steps ahead of them. That when they get there, they tend to meet somebody who has a heart for church planting too, and there's a connection. They find a job that gives them the opportunity to invest the time they need into planting the church. They find an apartment or a house to rent or something like that. Or they come in and they're hosted by somebody for free so that they don't really have that much to raise month to month for their own living expenses. And then they go about planting a church. And I know one pastor who said that they were holding a Bible study like we are here, but in their apartment complex lobby. And it was just 3 or 4 of them. And then one day, one of them brought a friend, and that friend brought more friends. And before long, they had overflowed the lobby, and they had to go rent a building. And they rented this building thinking, well, it can seat 200 people. There's 20 of us. Well, we're never going to fill this building. We're set. Well, within 2 years, they were getting in trouble by the city because the parking had become such a problem at that church that they were starting to park in other businesses' parking lots. And they're going, look, we can't do anything more here. We're at 3 services. We're doing a Saturday night thing. We've maxed out this building. What are we going to do? And then they go and they find that somebody's selling a sports complex for $2 million. And they say, $2 million? We don't have that much in the bank. I mean, we're barely making it. The people, we've got people coming, but we don't have enough to fill a sports complex. Even if everyone came, we'd fill like a tenth of the room. But then the Lord moved and provided them a way to buy this complex. Today, that church runs 3 weekend services at that same complex and fills the room every single time. It's a beautiful story. But I talked to church planters, and they have stories like that where God had just paved the way. They had no idea that at the same time, God was working on someone's heart that they'd never met in an area they'd never been at and brings them together. And that happens here. God went ahead of them. And so he invited them in to be his guests. The next day, he rose and went away with them. And some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." You know, this illustrates a very tempting thing, and that is the worship of great people, something we need to be on guard against. There's nothing wrong with respecting a great author or enjoying a great speaker. I mean, God has gifted people. I was never able to see Billy Graham in person, but I've spoken with people who have, and they say that it was an experience unlike almost anything else. There's nothing wrong with appreciating that, but we need to be careful that we're not falling down and worshiping other servants of the Lord. You know, this is very similar to what happened with John in Revelation 22. You remember how that goes at the very end of the book, after the seven letters to the churches, after the rapture at the end of chapter 3, after the tribulation followed by great tribulation that goes from chapter 4 all the way through to about chapter 19, and then comes the millennial kingdom, and then the thousand-year reign, and then comes the return of the unleashing of the enemy into the world again, who then tempts for a time. And then in chapter 21, it talks about the defeat of Satan in Armageddon, and then the return of the new heaven and the new earth. And at the very end of all of that, John has witnessed all of this history unfold, this future history unfold before his eyes. And he falls down in front of the angel, and he worships. And what does the angel say? Exactly the same words. No, you must not do that. We're both servants. You know, God will use certain people in mighty ways, and it's neat. It really is. It's cool to talk to those folks because they have stories. You know, I've often found that when you do talk to people like that, they're as confused about it as anyone else. They have no idea. One of our regional leaders for Calvary Chapel pastors the church down in Philadelphia. There's about 10 or 12,000 people that attend that church. And you can talk to their lead pastor, and I have many times. And you know what? He has no idea what happened. He didn't set out to develop a megachurch. He doesn't have a magic formula. He's not doing anything different. He's doing everything he's always done, and yet God has just blessed that ministry. And so when we get into this kind of hero worship, we end up giving credit to a person who's probably just as confused about it as anyone else, just as surprised. They have no idea, and likely just as scared as any one of us would be in that situation. A person who is God's servant. And when we do that, what we do is we will redirect the praise that should go to God onto the person. That can be a very uncomfortable thing. It really can. You know, in Matthew 5, Jesus says, "Shine your light so that others see your works and give glory to God in heaven, not us here on earth." And the idea that we would then worship as it were here, or put on a pedestal these people that God has used, can be a very uncomfortable thing for them. It's a bad theology for us, and it takes away the glory from God. And so he says, "I too am a man." And it says, as he talked with him, he went up and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." Going back to that sheet of food. "So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me." A couple things to notice. First of all, isn't it nice when you can write the history, write your own book? I came without objection. Why are you here? Isn't that what he said when they knocked on the door? Why are you here? What's the reason you're coming here? No, I went without objection. It's kind of nice when you can write your own history, I guess. But the bigger thing, this is the difference between religion and a relationship. Religion separates people. It separates groups, it separates classes, it separates people from God, it separates God from people. Religion is all about putting up walls and barriers and rules and obstacles and things you have to accomplish and overcome and achieve before you can get to the next step of righteousness. That's what religion does. Relationship, on the other hand, brings people together. That's why we say it's a relationship in the Christian church. It's not a religion. People say, "Oh, you're so religious." I'm really not, and I don't like that. That's an offensive thing to me, because when Jesus was on the cross, he said, "It's finished. It's done. The law was done. The altar was to be destroyed. There was no more altar. Jesus was the final sacrifice. The altar was the cross, and that was the final one that the world would ever legitimately see again, because on it was the perfect sacrifice for all the sin of the world." Religion was dead. The law was dead. He fulfilled every single jot and tittle of the law. He kept it perfectly. And then at the very end, that symbol of religion in the temple, right? The veil, 5-inch thick, 40 feet high was that veil, 20 feet across. Torn in half from top to bottom. Religion was dead. The temple was destroyed. The altar was destroyed. And so that's the difference. What Peter's learning is what we continuously have to remind ourselves of, I think, at least in everyday life, in our faith. And that is to not let religion encroach on a relationship. I mean, it's fine to have traditions. It's fine to do things the way someone likes to do them. It's fine to have a routine. Nothing wrong with that. But when it becomes the prize, when it starts separating you from other people, when it starts keeping God's grace from certain groups, then we have to look at that and we have to say, well, that's religious. If you're in church and somebody comes in and they sit down and they look different than you because they've got tattoos and holy jeans and a big chain wallet hanging out the side and you're in a three-piece suit or your Sunday best or whatever it is, the idea that we would look at that person and think less of them because of that, that's religion creeping up again, putting a wall in between one person and another because they're not doing it right. They haven't dressed the right way. That's not how they should be here in church. They should just stay home if they're going to do that. And that is the line of thinking that can be so dangerous. And so Peter has come to realize what God was trying to teach him. When he was inwardly perplexed, when he was pondering all of this stuff, and the Holy Spirit works on his heart, and he says, look, I should not call any person uncommon or unclean. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in a bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who's called Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you've been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. I love that. In the presence of God. That's why they're here. That's what it means, by the way, the word church. It means to be gathered together in the presence of God. That's what the word means. You know, when Jesus said, I will build my church, it was the first time that church had actually been used in a religious context. Typically, a church was an assembly of people for either a political reason or a sports reason or something like that, a town business meeting or a gathering of people in the middle of town square. That would be a church. But Jesus said he was going to build his own church, his own gathering of people. And that's what they're doing. It says we're all gathered here in the presence of God. And I love that. We are all here. Peter's there, Cornelius is there, all the different tribes and people and cultures are there. For anybody who says that Christianity is inherently racist or discriminatory to any group of people needs to read this verse. We're all here. There's no room for that in the Christian church. No room, no place for racism or prejudice or hatred or looking down on anybody for any reason whatsoever. Peter did that, and God called him on it and changed his heart to where he went and he ministered to those very people. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. You know, in the book of James, he actually talks about the sin of partiality. It's the idea that you treat someone differently or better than someone else by some surface level, physical, worldly standard. And James actually gives the example when someone who comes into your assembly or your fellowship has money or wealth or they look like they're important in the community, and you say, well, here, let me roll out the red carpet for you. You're going to sit in the best place. We're going to cater to you. We're going to do everything you want because you have the checkbook. He says that's a sin. That's partiality. That's separating people based on class, based on economics. That's religion. That's doing it all over again. It's bringing into the church what Jesus died to remove from it. The idea that we'd be separated by things like that, Jesus calls a sin. And here he says, God shows no partiality. God doesn't divide us based on worldly standards. You know, I've always thought that it was kind of ironic. People would brag about what they had done, and yet in James it says every good gift comes from God. And so it's like, well, you're bragging that God has done more, or you're taking the glory for something the Lord has done. I really didn't do anything. Just kind of was there and received something. I didn't do anything to earn it. And yet the idea that we're going to somehow prize someone because of that. That can show up in a number of forms, by the way, in the church. It can be this. It can be the idea that you're going to welcome somebody based on certain worldly standards or social labels. But, you know, very often the way it tends to pop up in the church is somebody who's been there a long time, or they're a big giver in the church or whatever it is. And it seems like if they want something, it happens, and nobody's willing or interested to do something if it might upset, you know, Brother Jones or Sister Jones or whoever it is. It's a sin of partiality. I've been in churches where that has happened, and it's very divisive. And so it says here, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. I love there's no qualifier. It doesn't say as long as he dresses the right way or as long as he reads the right version of the Bible. You know, I saw in my email just this past week, it was just a thing that popped up. There's a church in Florida that's actually searching for a pastor right now. And I don't know why it came to my email, but it did. It must be, you know, some list I'm on. But in any case, it said, we're looking for a pastor who understands the King James Version Bible is the only Bible that's right. And I read that and I went, wow. Because, you know, academically, it's not the most correct version. I mean, it's a fine version. We have it here in our bookstore. But academically, it's not the most correct. And yet you have a group of people who would say, well, if you don't read the King James Version, you're a heretic. You're not welcome in our church if you don't read that version of the Bible. Or if you don't do something a certain way. It can be the sin of partiality. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge over the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. That command to preach, that's the Great Commission. You probably connected that already. It's interesting that we as human beings have received that commission. You know, angels don't have that commission. They're not evangelists. Now, there are a couple of times in the book of Revelation where during tribulation, when the rapture of the church has happened, that angels return and they kind of have that type of ministry. But while the church is in the world, this is the mandate to the church. This isn't to angels. They're not evangelists. We are. And I love that God does that because it gives us as people, even flawed people, it gives us a very real and important role in the future developments and the future unfolding of the history of humanity. You know, it's in Romans 10 that Paul says that faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. And Jesus has used us to deliver that word to the world. He didn't have to. He could have certainly just sent an army of angels to go preach to everyone in the world. He could have just, through his Holy Spirit, reached into people's heart and convicted them. But he doesn't do that. He uses us in the unfolding of church history. This is a great testimony. It's a great way to evangelize. If you've read this, it's not long. It's not complicated. It gives you everything that you need, all the basics of the Christian faith. This is Jesus. He's Lord of all. It's the death, burial, resurrection. It's the ascension. It's the fact that Jesus is ruler over the living and the dead. I mean, this is basically all the person needs. You don't need to go to seminary to understand enough to share with someone in an effective way. I mean, Peter certainly learned under Jesus for 3.5 years, but this is all you need to be able to share. Now, it's good to know more than that. I mean, I hope you do. I hope that you can go deeper than just the surface level stuff. But the reality is, this is the gospel. This is John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. That's what he's just shared with people. I don't know why we think it has to be so complicated, or that you have to have certain training before you can go and just take someone through communion, or why it has to be someone with an official title to lead someone in prayer, because certainly we don't see that here. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who'd come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them, speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who've received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. God started moving at the Advent, moved through the ministry of Jesus, moved through the early church, and now is moving through the disciples. It tells us that they received the Holy Spirit, but notice when it happened. It says that they heard the word, and the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised. So the Jews were amazed because this Holy Spirit came upon the Gentiles. Notice this isn't a separate event. They hear the word, they believe, and the Holy Spirit comes. There is a misunderstanding, a misbelief. It's bad theology, but I think it's genuine. It's not intended to be harmful in any way. It's just a misunderstanding of the way it goes. At salvation, a person receives the Holy Spirit, receive all of him. All the Holy Spirit you're ever going to get, the whole person of the Holy Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, third part of the Trinity, all of him comes into an individual and takes up residence at the moment of salvation. This isn't like they went home, they didn't have to go to some ranch, they didn't have to do some retreat and you know, learn some special prayer, and then later on come back and receive the Holy Spirit. This happened as soon as they believed. When a person comes into a relationship with the Lord and the Holy Spirit indwells them, he sanctifies their soul before the Lord. That will then take time to work out through their flesh. And so this is why a new believer continues to still sin. It isn't that they don't have all the Spirit. It isn't that they're not all the way saved. It's that it takes time to work itself out. What's happened in the soul and in the spirit takes time to affect the heart, which takes time to get to the hands and the feet and then into the world. At the moment of salvation, the Spirit will give a new believer spiritual gifts. And there's a whole list of those in the Bible. But it doesn't mean you're going to know what they are. You're going to have to discover that. It could be that at the moment of the indwelling, a person's gifted with the gift of evangelism. Well, they're not going to know that right away. It's not like they're just going to stand right up and be Billy Graham. They're going to have to go through a process of discovering and honing and working that out. You know, in Philippians, Paul says to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Before that, he says God works in you to work and do for his good pleasure, and so work out your own salvation. And so here we see the Holy Spirit coming into even the Gentiles who were hearing. Then they asked him to remain for some days. There's a lot to learn in this chapter, and we're over our time, so we're going to call it quits. We actually got through a whole chapter this evening. That has never happened, but we did. But there is a lot to learn. First of all, God continues to work through the world He works through people that we might otherwise overlook ourselves. You know, you think of Saul of Tarsus. He was a man who was the greatest persecutor of the church, became a preacher in the church. Even the apostles said, "Are you sure about that guy?" And now he works through a man named Cornelius. So we see that. We see that God welcomes everyone who comes to him, that all who come to him are welcome. It doesn't matter where they come from, what side of the tracks they were born on, what nation, what's their ethnicity. None of that matters. Don't call common what God has called clean. The message of salvation is a simple one. It doesn't have to be long and elaborate. It can be straight to the point. There was Jesus. He was born of a virgin. He died on a cross so that anyone who believes in him can go to heaven. That's a very simple way to present it, but that's enough to communicate the message. And finally, at the very end, we see that the Holy Spirit will dwell and possess a person at the very moment of salvation. That is, by the way, why a believer can't be possessed by demons. Because you're already possessed by the Holy Spirit. And there's not room in a person's soul for both. And in Matthew, Jesus says you can't serve two masters. You can't be duly possessed by the Spirit and a demon. If a person's possessed by the demon, the Holy Spirit isn't there. And if the Holy Spirit is there, in Romans 8, it tells us that nothing can pull us away. Nothing can get in between that. It's a good chapter. And we will continue next week. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we do thank you for all that you give us through your word. Lord, we thank you that you continue to move. You're not done yet. The Bible ends with a period at the very end. But Lord, in many ways, it could be a comma, it could be a semicolon, because you continue to move even through this day and age. Even as we march on toward the events in Revelation, we see that you didn't stop at the first apostles. You didn't stop at the first century, that you keep moving in people and in ways and in areas that might even be surprising. So, Lord, we pray that you would use us in that movement. Continue to work on us, work in our hearts, bring people into our lives that challenge us, that spur us on, and ones that we can share with. Lord, we thank you that you do use us. You don't have to. We're imperfect. We don't get the message right. But Lord, you use us. Even in that, you use us to bring your Holy Spirit into the lives of others. We thank you for that, Lord. And we pray that you would continue to use us and we would continue to be used by you as we go from here in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen to you all. And we will see you on Sunday. God bless. Have a good week.